As we prepare to begin our study this evening, it is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that as we provide the Holy Spirit our positive volition, that he will instruct us with regarding our study this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting the problem of operational death, which is noted in James 2:17. In the New American Standard, it reads, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So faith having no works is dead, being by itself is a concept of operational death. In other words, you're involved in the operation of the Christian way of life. And that operation requires of you to be filled with the Holy Spirit and in the filling to make decisions that the Holy Spirit guides you to make from your inventory of biblical ideas. The larger the inventory, then the more information you can recall and apply to your life. So spiritual growth becomes an imperative. And so at the end of all of that, we decided on Sunday to engage, just for a moment, a summary of the phrase, hey pistis, the faith. Faith has turned out to be a word we're examining quite closely because it's transitive and has to have an object. And for salvation, that object is Jesus Christ. I have faith that Jesus Christ, if I believe in him and his work on the cross, will produce salvation for me. And so faith has the object of Jesus Christ for salvation. The thing that emerges from that is that you need to grow in grace and get that inventory of ideas. And that can only be done in a Bible class with concentration and consistency of attendance so that over time you acquire that inventory of powerful thought from the Word of God, which is absolutely true. And then from that inventory, allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in making decisions throughout your daily lives. And so there's a phrase here that we've noted. It's hey pistis, the faith. And so the faith is something that we're going to take up now for a few points as we conclude our study of verse 17. This term refers to what is believed, and in Scripture it has two major applications. I've just noted them. First of all, the working object of faith is Jesus Christ for salvation. And secondly, the working object for spiritual growth is the Bible and its teachings. They are absolutely true. The teachings come from the Word of God, which is inerrant. We do have a problem with the English translations, and we try to correct those problems by exegesis from either the Hebrew or the Greek. But nevertheless, when we do that, we are highlighting what the Word of God has to say. And what it has to say is instructing us on how we are to adopt those policies for our Christian walk. So there are two underlying principles that pertain to both of these objects. First of all, the grace of God as opposed to human works. And secondly, the rejection of human merit or virtue. We do not enter into the Christian way of life for any personal aggrandizement. Some people may allow themselves to do that. They think as they get a little doctrine in their souls that they become suddenly theologians and they're willing to shower down on somebody else who deviates according to their analysis. This is a grace-oriented project. We know nothing except by grace. We're given a brain that functions and can process verbs, mystifies some of the fellows involved in neurology that I've read about, and they find it interesting that we come here with the ability to conjugate verbs and to use verbs and understand how they act and so on. This is something the animals can't do. You can train animals, but in the training of animals, they simply learn how to respond to sounds. And the consistency of the sounds that you speak to them, they're trained to do some sort of act. And they therefore can be trained to do a lot of things. But they cannot, in other words, bark back to you something that contains a verb. And so the animals simply can't function there. And I know someone would pipe up and say, well, the Homo sapiens, that species is an animal as well. Well, Homo sapiens is independent from the others when you look at the breakdown that you have in that particular line of work. Now, we have a verse here, Romans 4:16, that comes up in our study. For this reason, it is by means of faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, that the promise of salvation might be valid to all humanity, not only to those from the law, that'd be the Jews, but to those Gentiles from Abraham's faith. And of course, we noted his faith in the footnote on Sunday, who is the pattern with reference to all of us. Well, that pattern, of course, is noted in Genesis 15:6. We'll note that in our studies as we proceed with this subject. But it's very clear in that verse that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, his working object of his faith was Jesus Christ. He would have known him as the Lord or Messiah or some other term, but it would have been Jesus Christ had he known the proper term to use for his true humanity. Now, because the noun pistis and the verb form pistuo are transitive and demand objects, then their function is associated with absolute grace. In other words, our salvation is based on absolute grace. We place our faith in someone who has done something on our behalf. That would be Jesus Christ for salvation. He went to the cross. He was sinless and therefore a qualified substitute in our place. All of the sins of the human race pulled out of the divine decree, so every sin ever committed in the human history that goes all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, all of those were imputed to Christ. Not just those that were up to the moment of his sacrifice on the cross, but beyond that, all the way to the end of the millennium. So that when a child is born into this life, he is imputed soul life. He is imputed human life. And that human life, therefore, begins a process that will last a few minutes, or it can last 100 years. But in that interim, he has to get to the point of using his free will to believe that if he's going to have eternal life and live it in heaven, he's going to have to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ, because the thing that keeps you out of heaven is the fact that you're born in sin. You have sin nature, to which Adam's original sin is imputed. You have volition, which therefore leads an individual over the course of his human life to commit personal sins. So it's a trifecta, and you can't get over that from being a better person or a good guy. You can only get over it by accepting the grace gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when someone gets that in their soul, then they're guaranteed eternal life. They begin a Christian walk that can be aggrandized by the inculcation of the Word of God into their souls, from which they make good decisions from a position of strength. And as they continue to do that, then there are blessings that are attached to it. We call them escrow. Therefore, in the act of salvation, the object of one's faith must be directed toward Jesus Christ for it to be efficacious. After salvation, the object of one's faith must be directed toward Scripture for it to be efficacious in the spiritual life of the believer. You have to believe the Word and you have to apply the Word, but both of those actions can only be effective if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there is a system that must be employed, and that is the concept of being filled by the Spirit through confession alone to God alone. If you don't have confession alone prior Bible study, or confession alone prior to some incident that is discovered in your life, it can be something you discover, it can be other individuals, it can be things that come in the mail, things you watch on television. Whatever it is that brings information to you has to be analyzed. And you want to analyze everything from the standpoint of the Word of God. And therefore, confession alone to God alone is an imperative. Therefore, the result of faith, when directed toward these two objects, is a non-meritorious function. In other words, it's absolute grace. It's based on faith, and faith has to have a working object. And as far as you're concerned, who have believed in Christ, that working object is the Word of God. The more of that you have in your soul, the more powerful you are in making your decisions from that position of strength. If you don't know a lot of doctrine, then it's you're flying in the wind, you're grabbing at straws, you think it's in the Bible, it may be or it may not, but you're staggering along in the Christian life without guidance from the Word of God on a consistent, ongoing basis. There are places in this country in denominational Christianity, there are those who do not know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or that that is even a requirement for the execution of the Christian way of life. There are those who don't know anything about Ephesians 5:18 or 1 John 1:9. You have to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear in those two passages you have to confess your sins to the Father for that to be employed. If you don't know that, then you think, well, maybe I'm a good guy, I went to church on Sunday, and I also go on Wednesday nights, and therefore I'm good to go. You're not good to go because you have a sin nature like everybody else, and you therefore sin. Sin has to be confessed. And therefore, that is the on-off switch to spirituality. Now, the one who places his faith in either of these objects receives no credit for the benefits derived, but rather unmerited grace. So you don't get credit for these grace concepts. The grace concept of salvation, unmerited favor. The grace concept for doctrine in the soul that you can use to make good decisions, that's absolute grace, unmerited favor. You take advantage of the grace of God in order to live the Christian way of life. Now, the spiritual growth of the believer is illustrated by the visual that goes by two titles, and we noted this on Sunday, but it becomes pertinent again, the grace apparatus for perception, or Operation Z. Now, this is how it looks with the alliteration that we've used in order to magnify this entire process. You're well familiar with it. But listen, this is the whole deal right here in applying the Word of God. If you can't do this, you don't have an inventory. And so you got to have a pastor somewhere. He can be an electronic guy, or he have a heartbeat standing in a pulpit. And you hope that he can communicate to you information the Holy Spirit can actually use. And so the communication is from the pastor that the Holy Spirit picks up and goes to the human spirit, a spirit here. That's called pneumatikos in our passage here, 1 Corinthians 2:1-16. Pneumatikos is where the Holy Spirit picks up that information and moves it down to your soul. So here's communication. Here is comprehension. That's in the noose. The noose, as you know, as we know by this diagram here, is where you have academic understanding. That's important for you to evaluate the incoming information. That would be where you consider what is being taught. You either accept it or reject it, or you may not understand because there's some concepts on this diagram that you're not familiar with yet because you're a new believer. But nevertheless, you consider what's being taught. You might say, I don't understand, so I don't know whether I believe this or not. And that would be an honest response. But it is gnosis, and so you do not have anything but academic understanding. Some will say, no, I don't think that's true. I reject that. So you contradict data that's come into your noose here. You reject it because you don't believe it's true, and the Holy Spirit's just made it clear to you that it is. And so that is negative volition. But let's just say you concur with it. I understand it and I concur. That's positive volition. And therefore the Holy Spirit picks that up and moves it over to the cardia where it becomes cognition of divine thought. That's epinosis. And therefore your volition can be used to comply with that information as you move through your life. I have this information. I learned it from the Holy Spirit. It's pertinent now, and I apply it in my personal life. That is compliance. That recall comes from the cerebral cortex, where all this information is retained in your brain on neural pathways, wheel tracks of righteousness. And consistent application builds confidence in the use of the Word of God in problem solving in your life. And so that is an important visual to keep in mind as we even go through a Bible class, because it's up and running whenever a Bible class is underway. So we have this concept. This diagram develops the process by which an unbeliever or a believer comprehends information from the infinite Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, the unbeliever is able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ by the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Common grace is where the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to an unbeliever. An unbeliever is dead spiritually. They have no assets whatsoever. But under common grace, the Holy Spirit will make the gospel understandable to that individual. If you believe in the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation, then you will be saved. And all you have to do is believe in His work on the cross. So the gospel message can be understood in the noose by the Holy Spirit communicating to the unbeliever. If he says, yes, I believe that, what is the working object of his belief? It would be Jesus Christ, and therefore that's positive volition, and suddenly he is a member of the royal family of God. So the unbeliever is able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ by the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gospel must be communicated in such a way that the only object to which the unbeliever may direct his faith is Jesus Christ. It can't be somebody else. It can't be Mahatma Gandhi. It can't be Muhammad Ali. It can't be Joe Smith. It can't be any of these other characters that started religions. It has to be someone that has the power to take care of the sin problem. No fellow human being can do that. Not Mahatma Gandhi, not Muhammad Ali, not old Joe Smith. None of those people qualify because they were born in sin themselves. So how can they be a substitute? And what they teach, therefore, cannot be accurate because it comes from their pen, and their pen cannot be depended upon because the human mind cannot think on a divine level. So all of the information they communicate is null prost by the integrity of God. So the unbeliever must be allowed to exercise his law of freedom, that's his free will, his volition, to decide whether he believes the gospel message or not. He's free to do that. That's called the law of freedom. If someone rejects the gospel, then that's fine. That's fine in the sense that their free will has had the opportunity to consider the message and has decided to reject it. And so they're free to do that. The reason I put it that way is this. Some people want to browbeat a person who doesn't believe in Christ. They've given the gospel. He went to the cross. All the sins of the world, including yours, were imputed upon him and judged. And now if you believe in that, that he accomplished that for us, then you have eternal life. And another person will say, I just don't believe that. Did it make a bit of sense to me? Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there are two things wrong with it. One thing is it's wrong for them to reach that conclusion based on a good presentation of the gospel. But the other is they get to use their free will to reject it. Both are wrong, but freedom allows this. Once salvation is acquired through faith in Christ, the next order of business is to find a local church that teaches the Bible. That can be a challenge. It is clearly stated in Hebrews 13:17 that unless you put yourself under the spiritual authority of a pastor teacher, you will not be able to fulfill the divine objective of growing in grace. It will not happen. Now, there are two challenges that pop up here. First of all, who's this pastor teacher going to be? And secondly, what's he got to say? Who is that guy? See, I've been in churches. I am a Protestant. I'm in opposition to the mysteries of the Church of Rome. That's what a Protestant is. The word protest is where that comes from, I'm sure you know. So we protest the chair. And the chair is off base. The chair doesn't know what it's talking about. The chair can take a hike. All these kind of attitudes. And so that becomes a Protestant or a Protestant. So I've been in Protestant churches. I married Jo Henry. She was a Methodist. They claim to be Protestants, but I don't know they've figured out what they are yet. But anyhow, we went to the Methodist church. I was raised in the Baptist church, cradle roll. I was baptized in the Baptist church, in and out. You know, that's the way that... Immersion. So I did that. I was the deacon in the Baptist church. Once you're a deacon, always a deacon, I was told. So I'm still a deacon in the first church. So I've done all the Baptist things. I've been to the church. When I was a kid, we would roam around Troy. Everybody had to go to church. About four or five of us would get together and do a rotation. We'd go to the Methodist church one Sunday, and the Presbyterian church another, and the Baptist church another. I don't know if there's a fourth one thrown in, but we were rovers. We roamed around. So I've been in all these churches. Why am I telling you this? As I look back on all of my forays into churches, some of them as high authorities like a deacon, I don't remember anything that was said there other than the gospel that I understood. There's nothing stunning that came out of any of the pulpits that I recall saying that was the day that I really understood a solid concept from the Word of God. But, of course, I don't remember much these days anyhow. So maybe I did know some things, but I forgot them. When was it for you that you latched on to an idea from a pastor teacher, and when that sermon commenced and when it was completed, you sat there and said, I learned a lot of Bible doctrine in that church tonight. Who is this guy? That happened to me, and it was a tape. That was when it happened to me. And I decided that guy knows what he's talking about. That guy is able to communicate the scripture in a way that I can understand it. I was talking to a guy before church tonight, and he was telling me that he was listening to one of the colonel's tapes, and that the colonel said that out of all the people that had been ordained at Baraka Church, there's just a few out there worth their salt. And he asked me what I thought about that. Well, I'm not going to tell you what I thought about it. And I'm not going to tell you what I said to him, because it would be rude to say something publicly. But I can just tell you this. Just because you're ordained doesn't actually mean that you are really ready and prepared to go into a pulpit and teach the Word of God, even if you have a seminary degree. Here's what I mean by that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The pastor's job is to do his dead level best to find out from the original languages and in the context in which it is found what information that particular passage means, and then communicate that to his congregation. None of these 22-minute deals. None of these hopping around from one thing to another. Get into a subject, a doctrine, for example, or get into a book, James, for example, and grind it out. So you got to have a pastor teacher. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that I don't excite too many folks in the St. Louis metropolitan area as a pastor teacher. I'm fully aware of that, but that's not going to change the way I do things. It's not my job. It's not my job who shows up. My job is to teach who's here. All right. I feel better about this now. Now, the current dispensation is referred to as the church age, because the local church is the divinely instituted base of operations for believers in the church age to grow in grace. This is the classroom of Christianity. It's clearly stated, by the way, in Hebrews 13:17, that unless you put yourself under the spiritual authority of a pastor teacher, you will not be able to fulfill the divine objective of growing in grace. That's what got me on my diatribe. Now, the local church is the classroom for believers in Jesus Christ, both of which are identified in the New Testament by the noun ekklesia, called out. The noun has two applications. So here's an excerpt. First of all, or rather first, all who were called by and to Christ in the fellowship of his salvation, the church worldwide of all times, the body of Christ. Ephesians 3:21. Two footnotes. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And see also Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the New Testament churches, plural, however, are also confined to particular places. 1 Corinthians 6:19, note footnote 3, the churches, plural, of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Okay, so there are churches that are being written to here. That's 1 Corinthians 16:19. And then two individual churches, plural, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, footnote 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now note, in the first paragraph, you have an organism. That is the body of Christ, the church. In other words, everyone who believes in Christ is in the body of Christ, and that group, that body, is called the church. Okay, that's an organism. The second paragraph, that has to do with the organization. And so there are plurals here, plural for churches. This is one, and there are just a great number of churches that scatter across the land. Excuse me. Their job, Protestant-wise, is to communicate the Word of God to their congregation. And so there's a portion of the organism that is in the assembly room. And then there's the organization that surrounds them called the church building. Now, the reason for the church existing in the church age is for the instruction of the word from a qualified pastor teacher to the body of Christ that is assembled. Now, electronic contrivances make it convenient in the 21st century to ignore this requirement. It doesn't change the fact that we have electronic contrivances that are absolutely magnificent in making the Word of God available. There are many avenues by which you can study the Word of God. There is Roku. I understand from many of you that you use Roku to have the study of the live Bible classes. That's on the websites. And you can go to the websites and get audio and video streams. In other words, it's recorded, and you can listen to the recording, or you can do video and audio. So that's a stream. You can also listen just to the audio if you want to. We have books that we publish here, and the Colonel has a number of books that we have in-house, and you can learn by reading these books. So all of these things are enable you to grow in grace through other contrivances, like the press, that's the books, and by media, which has to do with the website, video, and audio. And all of these things come together in the 21st century for the vast ability to communicate any kind of information to wide audiences. I will tell you this, that the more contrivances we have and the wider the audiences become, then the dark side is using these media in a far greater capacity than the light, because the lie is being communicated in so many ways today by these electronic contrivances. Now, when it comes back to the verse, to Hebrews 3:17, I think I even note this somewhere along the way, but in Hebrews 3:17, you have the assembly at the local church. And so we have that to address as this study goes on. There is a dynamic, and I'm speaking personally here, but it's something that I have noted in 33 years in the pulpit, and have to understand that it's not unique to me. It's true for all pastors. There is a dynamic in face-to-face communication that is diminished outside the environment of the local assembly. Therefore, whatever causes one to opt out of church attendance needs to be minimized whenever possible. Now, when there's a fairly large group in this church, the organism is larger, and therefore the organism that's in front of me has various responses to what I'm communicating. And so when I see a person, as I look across the congregation, didn't quite get that, then that tells me that maybe I should repeat it. And I go back and go over that concept again. If everybody looks at me like, well, I've got that, then I know that you're going to keep going. Also, there's a dynamic in facial expressions. I can read what people are responding to. And so from that key, I can elaborate on a point. I think as I look back at my notes from Sunday, I elaborated a lot on Sunday. I used a lot of pages. I was shocked when I found out I only used about 3 pages. How did I do that? I must have really been on a toot on Sunday. But you see what happens when there's a larger group in the room. I'm responding to the group. I'm responding to the organism. And so there's a teaching. I get to where I'm teaching rather than, let's say, lecturing, if that's the right word. So a lot goes on. There's a dynamic. The more people in the room, there's an increased dynamic that I'm able to read, and therefore I have the guidance from the Holy Spirit to address things that are not on the page. And this is where I'm trying to communicate concepts and ideas. So the reason I'm pointing that out is there has to be a reason behind the imperative mood in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So when a lot of people assemble, the dynamic increases, and a teaching, therefore, is embellished. Put it that way. So there's a reason for it. Most Doritos are absent because they do not live in the general vicinity of Grace Doctrine Church. Electronic devices are advisable over no communication at all. So that's where the plus factor is involved in our websites. We have 2 of them. You can pick your poison. It's GDC Online or JoeGriffin.org on both of them. So they both have the same thing. But those are designed to maintain an inventory of biblical teachings that go back about 20 years. And so Paul and I have stabbed at about how many Bible classes are on the websites. There are about 4,000 of them. So you can busy yourself a while just listening mostly. We didn't go video for only about 2 years now. But the audio goes back about 20 years. So there's plenty of information that can be acquired by simply going online, and that's a good thing. I teach an hour here. You can go home and listen all night. You can get 5 hours in before you go to bed. See, so I'd be hoarse by then. Electronic devices are advisable over no communication at all. Those who live in the greater St. Louis metropolitan area have face-to-face teaching available and are under divine mandate to be present according to Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us concentrate on one another for the purpose of encouragement from the source of virtue love, from the source of divine good application. Then verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling together as the habit of certain ones, but even so much more as you see the day. That's the physical death that's programmed for you, or the rapture, one of the two. As you see the day approaching. Now what is the day approaching? Why is that an issue? You don't know if you're going to wake up in the morning. You may be in excellent health. You've been to the doctor the other day. I went to the doctor yesterday, and she found a place on my jaw here that she carved off. She's an, what is that? Yeah, the dermatologist lady. And she inspects me to see if I've got a blotch that needs to be addressed. Well, I had a blotch right here, and she carved it out. And so I won't get cancer of the jaw. So I don't have to worry about it, at least for another year. So we have all of these things that can go on in your life, and you have to take care of these. And it says here, you don't know the day that you're going to be called home. It could be tomorrow. Okay? What if I had ignored this and just said, oh, there's nothing to it? And years go by, and all of a sudden my jawbone breaks because of the bone's been eaten away. Well, your days are numbered. We got people on our prayer list whose days are numbered. That's why you're to pray for them. We've got people on our prayer list who think their days are numbered, but they're not. They're going to get well. But everybody's days are numbered. And God knows when you're going home. So, in the interim between now and that day, what is the writer of Hebrews trying to get across? Not forsaking the assembling together as the habit of certain ones. but even so much more as you see the day approaching. Get as much doctrine as you can now. And you don't want to chop cotton on the back 40. You want to have escrow. So that's what that's all about. Now, we have no knowledge of when our individual lives will end, but that day is appointed for everyone, not decreed to be in the rapture generation. So, see, we're good to go with the rapture. Everybody, oh, I'm for that. But not necessarily for the day approaching, as it says up in verse 25. No, we'll talk about the day approaching. Well, when is today's the day? You're going to get on the freeway to leave here. That's enough fright right there. I mean, we're going to have 17 people not make it home tonight because of massive pileups on 15 freeways. I mean, I'm just trying to make the point here. I don't really believe all 17 of you are going to kill yourselves going home. I'm sorry I said that. I apologize unreservedly. Faith, let's see, no, that's the wrong point. Those who place their faith in any concept, rationale, philosophy, or theology that does not have Jesus Christ as the object of their faith are destined at physical death to be transferred to the torments compartment of Hades and ultimately judged before the great white throne in heaven with subsequent incarceration in the lake of fire. Now that ought to horrify anybody that hasn't given Christ some consideration. But that's the destiny of those who reject Christ. And it's a process, you see. It's when you die, you go to torments. Where is that? Well, you don't go to heaven, you go to torments. Where is torments? It's in Hades. Where is Hades? It's not heaven. It's not there. So when you get out at the end of the millennial kingdom, you understand? I shouldn't laugh at the fact that that's where dead people go, but I'm hopefully in a group here this evening that doesn't have a worry about that. But there are those who don't get the fact that if they reject Christ, that's their destiny. So that's sad for them. And they will stay there until the end of the millennial kingdom, at which point they'll be transferred to heaven and they'll go before the dais of Christ and there will be an evaluation based on their works. They believe those who reject Christ through grace, he's the object of their faith, and therefore that's grace. And everything is dependent upon the accuracy of his reputation as being our Savior. And yes, we believe that. So that's by faith. You do nothing. Whereas the person who rejects Christ, their attitude is, I'm a great guy. I do all the things I can tell you about the things I do in the community, the charities I support. And all of the people I've helped across the street in a storm. And all these things are related as to what nice guy. And they are nice people. There's no question about that. I guess if you help an old lady across the street in a rainstorm, that's a nice thing to do. You give contributions to nonprofits, nice thing to do. That's for here. These things are good here. On this fallen planet. If you want to take the good things you do here from the human viewpoint, you're not a believer, it can't be divine viewpoint, from a human viewpoint here, and do a lot of these things that are considered good here, and then try to impute that to going to heaven when you die, someone's misled you. We're not talking about the here. With regard to our eternal future, we're talking about away from here. When you die, where does your soul go? Does it go to torments or does it go to heaven in an interim body? How do you get to heaven in an interim body? Are there things that I need to do here in order to get there? No. Not one blessed thing. All you're required to do to go there when you die is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, having done that, God then says, all right, now that you're my agent here in the devil's world, I want you to be my agent. I'm going to sign you. I have already done. Have I signed you the Holy Spirit? You now have the availability of my immutable word to take information into your soul as guidance for being a good soldier for Christ. I want you to be witnesses for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. I want you to start doing good things based on divine viewpoint. In other words, divine good, not human good. So after salvation, then the rest of your life is centered on divine good that is has its operational object, its functional object, the Word of God. The Bible says for me to perform this act on this occasion right now. That's divine good. How do you know it's divine good? Because you've gone to Bible class. You've learned that divine good is something that is superior to human good. Divine good is drawn from the Word of God in your soul. It is therefore accessed for you to make good choices from that position of strength. And when you do that through thought, decision, or action, it is divine good and it aggrandizes you in the Christian walk before God. What about the people who reject that sequence of events? They reject Christ, but they want to do good works here, which is okay. We're not saying that they're bad things. They're not. A lot of these people do wonderful things. But they do them for right here, and there's no aggrandizement for their future. They are going to get before the great white throne, and they're going to have all of these things to say to Jesus Christ, who's the Chief Justice at the Supreme Court of Heaven. Look at my dossier. I've done all of these things. And the answer for him is, you did all of those things from the flesh, from human good, for self-aggrandizement, and a long other list of motivations. But you didn't do it for me. So go ahead and do all of the things that you want to do here, but they do not in any way have any importance in the hereafter. Unless you believe in Christ and then learn the Word of God and from that inventory perform divine good under the leadership of the Holy Spirit while representing me in the devil's world. Well, I hope I've made my point. But it is sad in this town. It is sad in this town that there are people who busy themselves all day long, every day, doing good works. And they're fine. When I say that they don't evaluate to anything in the hereafter, it doesn't mean that what they are doing is not a good thing. It's human good. Some human good is worthless. Some things people do under human good is against the law in many cases. But some of it's magnificent. They help people out to give money to things, hospitals and all this business. Yes, yes, the devil's world has a lot of things that need to be done. Believers can do the very same thing the unbeliever's doing, and that equates to blessings in heaven for them. Same thing. This is a war. We're in a war, and people do not understand the war. Faith, whose object is Jesus Christ, is a conduit through which the believer may appropriate what God has done for him. The power of faith is not in something we do, but what God does for us through His policy of grace. So it's all grace orientation. You know, people may tell you, man, you're doing such wonderful things around the church, which is true. But do not be courteous and say, well, I'm happy to serve, whatever you want to blurt out. But everything that gets done by a believer that's filled with the Holy Spirit is by the grace of God. And you, thank you very much. You're very kind. I appreciate your support. Whatever you want to say. But never get cocky about, whoa, well, I'm really the number one stud muffin at this outfit. It's all by grace. Therefore, faith begins with a non-meritorious perception of the Word of God, which builds an inventory of divine ideas in the cardia of the soul. It is from that inventory that faith links up with grace to produce divine good. Faith alone produces nothing. Faith alone in the object of Jesus Christ produces salvation. And afterward, faith alone in the Word of God produces spiritual growth. It's all faith and it's all grace. Now, a believer, such as the man in our context who has expressed faith in some of James's teachings, but whose evanescent divine dynosphere has long since popped, is not able to produce divine good. Who's the guy? He's the guy that the poor couple walk up to and ask if he might help them get some food and clothing. Now, he's a believer. Now, where's the divine good in this guy's soul? He is in reversionism, and he's not accessing any concept of guidance from the Word of God to assist these people, which in context he is certainly unable to do. But he says, Halak shalom. Go eat and get warm. Adios. Because of his removal from the playing field of the divine dynasphere, he now functions within the dark side's environment of operational death. Didn't mean he died. He's just an operational death. That's what we're looking at. So, you're a believer. You have all of the assets that were imputed to you at the moment of salvation. You have the Word of God available, an inventory of ideas from which to draw to make good decisions from a position of strength, but you go into operational death, which means you're out of fellowship, you're in the cosmic system, you're in cosmic one and two, you're either in a hatred or you're in arrogance. All right, and you're functioning still in the same environment that you formerly were in before you went reversionistic. And so on this occasion, operationally dead, you're still a believer in Jesus Christ. You're wealthy enough to help the bedraggled here. They walk up. Obviously, they're hungry and obviously they're cold. And you tell them to have a good day. Because of his removal from the playing field of the divine dynasphere, he now functions within the dark side's environment of operational death. No matter how glowing the world's accolades directed toward this person's good works may be, they are looked on by God as human energy producing human good, which will ultimately be evaluated as wood, hay, and straw. The Lord has a stark evaluation of our acts of human good, which millennials would certainly agree is an unacceptable way for him to speak about their 21st century behavior patterns. Isaiah 64:6. And I'm quoting from the Net Bible. Okay. We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. That's Isaiah. Now, does his verbiage offend you? Or does it illustrate what God thinks of human good? Not much. James 2:17 so far reads, even so the faith, and this is followed by the prothesis of a third-class conditional clause, eon, and it's translated if. Even so, the faith, if, which indicates a potentiality, maybe it does not and maybe it does. And here the negative concept is introduced by the negative conjunction may, followed by the present active subjunctive of echo, if it, meaning faith, does not have. Even so, the faith, if it, the faith, does not have. And what is being referenced is the situation just analyzed in verse 16. The man who approached, who was approached by the destitute couple, only had meaningless let yet insulting commandments for them: go, be warm, be filled. James has developed a fictitious personality, that's the man, that clearly displays the failure to apply the Word of God to unbelievers. We have assumed that they are unbelievers. Yes, he has formally placed his faith in biblical principles, but he is not applying what he knows to the present situation. He's in operational death. Now, what's not going on here, what James is pointing out, what's not going on is this man is saved. He's had faith in Christ as the powerful object of that faith. In other words, the faith has to be placed in something, and that something is Christ. He's done that. He's even obviously grown in grace to some degree. But now he's in operational death and has been there for such a long time that he doesn't have any recall of doctrine. He's operating in the society as if he were an unbeliever. And the whole idea going on in this discussion that James has going is, show me your faith by your works. That's the whole gist of this. In other words, when I see your doctrine applied in the devil's world, I understand that you have a faith that has an operational object. And if you're in reversionism, operational death, and when circumstances arise and you are rude, uncouth, or dismissive to people in a situation, who knows whether you're a believer or not? That's the argument that's going on here. And James is presenting this. So James has developed a fictitious personality that clearly displays the failure to apply the Word of God to unbelievers. Yet he has formerly placed his faith in biblical principles, but he is not applying what he knows to the present situation. What his faith does not produce is the plural noun ergon, and that's translated works. If it, faith, does not have works, is the way that this is going to be expanded. Now, the analysis contends that even so, the faith, once placed in biblical principles, if it does not produce divine good, that's the idea. You can grow in grace, you can go to the inventory as it's taught or communicated. It comes into your soul, you transfer it over to the cardia, it's epinosis information, but you do not apply what you know for various reasons. In our context, it's because the guy's in operational death. It can be a number of other things, but the bottom line is the guy doesn't pull the volitional trigger to apply what he knows in the normal run of things in his life. Saved, had faith in Christ, has faith in the Word of God to get it in the cardia, but he can't get it out. And so in the first chapter of James, how was such a person described? A hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word. And he is magnifying that in chapter 2. Now, the static present indicates a condition that is perpetually existing. This man is in locked-in carnality, functioning in the cosmic systems. The active voice places the responsibility on him and his negative volition to doctrine, while the indicative mood certifies this as a present reality. Here is where he's living. This is a believer in Jesus Christ who's grown in grace to a certain degree. He is going to heaven when he dies. But when it comes to taking what he's learned in the Word of God and applying it to his life, in operational death, he can't do it. Now, I went through this Sunday. We won't spend a lot of time on it. You're familiar with it. But this is the cosmic complex of the cosmic systems. This is where he's living. This is why he's behaving the way he is. His attitude, he's just in the cosmic system. Negative volition, passive study of the Bible, if he even does that. Authority, well, he's rejecting the authority of the pastor, teacher, and the Word of God. He's supposed to be going to church, maybe James is, and he's not going there. Self-righteousness, halak shalom, that was sort of self-righteous. The conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessings. Sexual, that's not pertinent here. He's not a criminal. Psychopathic, maybe a little bit that, since he's in the cosmic system. Unhappiness, that he probably is. Iconoclastic, an attempt to destroy a revered person, not applicable here. Rational and irrational arrogance, that's certainly possible here. He's in emotionalism. Christian service, here's an opportunity to do Christian service and he doesn't do it. But if he were to do it, it would be out of cosmic system concepts. It wouldn't be motivated by the Word of God. In other words, if this guy had given him money for food, it would have been human good. And, of course, client nation. The thoughts, this system here eventually can bring down a client nation. Now, there are eight words in the New Testament that may be translated death. In this context, it does not refer to physical death, but is metaphorical for a person whose spiritual life is inactive and inoperative, and therefore his ongoing status is locked in negative volition, and he's inside the cosmic systems. So these kinds of things are emerging in this particular episode. So no believer who resides outside the bubble is capable of producing divine good. The believer can discern this by a person's modus operandi. While he says, what he says and what he does indicates his failure to apply doctrine. And so this diagram here shows you a little bit about how this guy is functioning. This is top and bottom circles, but it emphasizes light and darkness in the bottom circle. You have temporal fellowship or spirituality when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's called the light. That's 1 John 1, 5 through 7, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, that's the divine dynasphere that's being inside the bubble. I call it a bubble because it's easily punctured. And so when you sin, this is right here. And then that takes you over to the darkness, and you're out of fellowship and you're in carnality. This is our guy that we're looking at now. This is where he's living. If he needs to get back in the bubble, then he's got to rebound and confess his sins. Right now, he's 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. So when he confesses his sins, should he do that, then he's back in the light. And therefore, when he sins, he's back in the darkness. So a lot of people rock and roll through the day, out of light, into the darkness, out of the darkness, into the light. And what goes on is a person doesn't have control of his own spiritual life, so that the slightest thing irritates him or gets him off the beam, and he sins in some way. It can be thought, it can be a comment, it can be an act. And therefore, this is why we call it evanescent. It is easily burst, and therefore the bubble pops. Personal sin bursts your bubble. And so the biblical analysis is that he fails to execute the royal law by loving those in his periphery with unconditional love from personal integrity. This man's faith, his former perception of the gospel to which he responded for salvation, and his faith in biblical exposition as absolute truth is dead, therefore non-operational. So he's in operational death. Faith in the soul remains in the soul after salvation, but that faith is required to produce divine good through application of the Word of God to circumstances in life. And the final phrase of the verse is the preposition kata, by, followed by the pronoun heautu, itself. So post-salvation faith must have a working object, and this is doctrine applied to life and circumstances. I want to go to James 1, verses 22 through 25 to amplify what we've just noted. We don't have time for that this evening. We could finish it, but I think we've run out of time. What I want to do is to let that be a summation of what we've noted this evening, and it'd be the place where we resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege we've had this evening to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify what we've studied in the souls of those who've listened. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.